to be committed for you. We want them to matter. And we realize that apart from you, they really don't matter. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us today. Father, we do pray for this guy that's out front. We remember that Paul was antagonistic towards the early church, and that you called him and saved him and used him as a leader within the church to establish the church and write the word of God. We don't know where he's at, but Lord, we pray for him. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon him, convict him, show him how much you really care for him and love him, and bring him to repentance. Lord, that is our greatest desire when it comes to him. We'd love to see him just come to you and have a real abiding faith in you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I love to study the men and the women of the Bible, whether it's New Testament or whether it's Old Testament. One of the reasons that I love to study the men and women of the Bible is because the Bible reflects them as they really are. It tells us who they are with their struggles and their difficulties. We don't have so-called Bible heroes that we don't learn that they had struggles. And the reason that I like that is because you and I have struggles too. Is there anybody here that has a perfect life? You never have any struggles. You never have any problems. Anyone at all? Just wondering. Now I know by the blood of Jesus and where we're going, everything is great. Everything's but we've all got struggles, don't we? We all have things that happen to us. We all make mistakes. We all have internal struggles by which we reflect upon certain questions about life. We don't have all of the answers to all of the questions that are out there. And we reflect on those things, and they cause struggles in our heart. And because we want to be honest, we don't want to be those that pretend like we've got all the answers to everything. And we want to be honest about how we answer things, how we reflect upon things. I've always wanted to be honest about the Word of God and not just blindly follow, but really know why I believe what I believe. And I think that's the case for all of us. Well, here in these three Psalms, they are Davidic Psalms. That means they were written by David. In fact, this is the end of a very lengthy section in the book of Psalms for Psalms of David. Some of the Psalms were written by Asaph. Some of them were written by Korah. And some of the songs were songs of ascent that were written by unknown authors that were ascents up to the house of God that they would sing as they were going to church. It'd be like if we had songs that we said, let's get in our car, let's put on some worship music, and let's sing some songs of ascent. Let's go into the house of God. Let's get our hearts ready. So they were them. Now, these three psalms were written during particular difficult times in David's life. Psalm 39 is a psalm. He's struggling with an issue. He hasn't got all the answers for those issues, and he's struggling with it. And so he brings that issue to God. The next two psalms are during one of the darkest periods of David's life. And that's when one of his sons, he had had some real problems with his children. He had ostracized one of his sons, a son by the name of Absalom. Absalom stood at the city gate. The Bible says he won the hearts of the people so that after getting together a coup, he successfully removed his father David from the throne and took over the throne. So much so that David fled the city with his generals. It was such a deflating time in the life of David that there was a descendant of King Saul that threw stones at David. And you remember, David didn't deliberately remove Saul, but he threw stones at David and gave accusations that he had deliberately removed him. And when David's general said, you want me to go stop that guy? When Joab said, you want me to go get him? David said, no, maybe God told him to throw rocks at me. David was so deflated at that point in time that he just kind of left the city, what I call question mark man. His shoulders were hunched as he left, just wondering, what have I done? And probably reflecting upon his life, what have I done wrong? Do you ever do that? Do you ever find when things go wrong, you turn into question mark person? What have I done wrong? When something goes wrong in the lives of your children, what have I done wrong? What could I have done differently? I think David felt that way. Now, having said that, the struggle that David has here in 39 and the next two Psalms, which dealt with when Asaph left and God restored him, because eventually God did restore him. It's kind of a brutal story of the death of his son Absalom and David coming to terms with the death of his son. But God restored him as king once again. But something else you need to know about David. And that is that David wanted to build God a house. He wanted to build the temple for God. But God wouldn't let him. Because David was a warrior. He was a warrior king. He extended the kingdom of Israel further than it was ever extended at any other time. And God told him, your son will build me the king, the temple. And so Solomon, who was a king of peace, ended up building the temple. David set aside all the materials. David had the plans made. J. Vernon McGee likes to say the only temple that Solomon had was on the side of his head. That it was really David's temple. He set everything up, and then Solomon just kind of came to power and put everything together that his dad had already laid out. And to some degree, that's true. But when David heard that he could not build, Nathan came to him, and Nathan immediately said, go ahead, do all that's in your heart. And then God came to Nathan and said, you got to go back and tell him, I'm not going to let him build this temple, because he's a man of blood, because there's blood on his hands. So he went back to David and he told him. And then he said, but tell David as well that I will build a home for him. And that, in essence, the Messiah will sit upon the throne of David. And that it would be David's descendant who would be the Messiah. So that's why in the New Testament you find references to Jesus as the son of David. Because it is a fulfillment of a promise that God made to David that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. David was so struck with that. David was so moved that God would have one of his descendants be the Messiah that he literally fell down and worshiped God. Now, I think that this is the reason that every so often, as David is writing his psalms, which psalms are, some of them are poetry, some of them are set to music, they're songs that they actually played instruments with. As David writes these songs, it is, just his heart being poured out to God. All of a sudden, you'll see the psalm crack. And you'll see a reference of the Messiah coming through. There are many psalms that are like that, where you know the account, you know what David's facing as he goes through them, but all of a sudden the psalms open up and they become a messianic psalm, a psalm that gives us some information about the Messiah. I think that God did this specifically in the life of David because of the promise that God had made that his son, one of his sons, would sit upon the throne and become the Messiah. And so God used David in this very prophetic way. That happens in our last two psalms today. They are messianic psalms, psalms that speak of the Messiah. All right, so let's pick it up in verse 39. Remember I said that David was wrestling with some thoughts. And he starts off by saying in verse 1, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. Now David starts off, first of all, by saying, I'm going to guard my mouth. I'm going to guard it with a muzzle. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like you just say the wrong thing at the wrong time? Well, David's not saying that. He's not saying, I'm not going to say anything. He's saying, while I am with the wicked, while I'm with those that don't know God, I'm going to guard my tongue. He had these struggles that he was going through. There was a particular thought that he was having, that he was wrestling with. And he didn't want to bring them to the non-believers. He wanted to bring them to God. Look at verse 2. He says, while the wicked are there before me, I'm going to hold my tongue. He says, I was mute with silence. I held my peace, even from good. And my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. It's a problem that David has. He's thinking about life. He's thinking about God. He's thinking about the purpose of life. And it bothers him. It has stirred him up. Is there anything about life that bothers you? Is there any thoughts that you've had that have stirred you up? I think these are thoughts that God wants us to deal with. I think they're thoughts God wants us to have. He wants us to work our way through these things. He doesn't want us as Christians just to go, you know what, I believe everything God has said, and I don't have any struggles, I don't have any thoughts about the world out there or what's going on. I just, It's not what God wants from us. He wants us to deal with those things. David is busy burning. This issue is burning within him. Well, what's the issue? Verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days. Here's what David was dealing with in Psalm 39. The purpose of his life. He's like, why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? Why am I living? Life seems to be, it's almost like a miniature book of Ecclesiastes, if you've ever studied it. Remember the song that was popular in the 60s? To everything, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn. And then it gives a list, and that list comes from Ecclesiastes. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to gather, a time to throw away. And it goes through this list. Well, that all sounds very, very romantic and very, very like encouraging in life. Like there's a time for everything and there's a time to cry and there's a time to rejoice. But here's what Solomon was saying when you read it in context. Life is a drag. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to rejoice and a time to mourn. And he goes through this list, a time to gather, a time to throw away. It's all blah, 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 blah. Life just, to Solomon at one point, life had just turned into vanity to him. Remember, that's Ecclesiastes. Well, that's what David's doing. At this point in his life, David is saying, what is life? What's the end of my days? And what's the reason that I'm here? He just doesn't have a really good understanding with that. Again, who here hasn't asked that question? Hasn't reflected upon where your life gets at a certain point, at a certain time, at a certain age? And doesn't start going, Lord, what's it all about? Why am I here? What's the end of my days? What do you want from me? What do I need to do? He goes on to say in verse 4, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days a hand's breadth, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor. Now, I don't know how old David is when he reads this, but everybody comes to the point when they realize life is but a vapor. James tells us this as well. It's here one moment, and it's gone the next. I was talking with a young man yesterday. His wife is pregnant, and I said, trust me, you are going to blink your eyes, and your kid's going to be 16 years old and defiant in your face. It will happen. It will be a blink of the eye, and you'll go, where did all the time go? I don't know how old David is here, but I think he's a little older. And I think he's looking at his life and going, man, you know, there comes to that point, you know, midlife crisis time, right? Guys start, you know, unbuttoning their shirts and wearing the chains and driving around and convertibles, getting sunburns on their head. That happens at a certain point. You look forward and you all of a sudden realize, you know what, I got less time to live than I've had before. And you start to struggle with them. And gals struggle with it too, right? We struggle with them. I think David's going through that particular time, saying our lives are but a vapor. He goes on in verse 6, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. He's saying everybody's wandering around and it's all vanity. All of us are in vain, just like Ecclesiastes. All of us are just going through the motions. We're doing it. You gather your money. And Solomon says this exact same thing. You gather your money together and you don't know what your kids are going to spend it on. You collect your money, making your future secure. Then your kids get it. Who knows what they're going to do with it? Probably spend it quickly, and then wish they hadn't. Verse 7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Now, unlike the book of Ecclesiastes that goes on and on for chapters about the vanity of life, the vanity of mirth, of the vanity of stand-up comedians, Solomon talks about, the vanity of seeking money, the vanity of things. He goes on just down this list of the vanity of all of these things. David just quickly gets to the issue. The only thing in life that matters is God. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, everything under the sun is vanity. It's just that which is above the sun that is worth living for. It is, our lives are only worth living for God. And that is our purpose. We were made to know Him. We were made to know Him, to interact with Him. What good is our lives if we don't? So we live them, so we're comfortable, so we make it to the end, so we suffer, so we have moments of joy, we have moments of sorrow, we're born, we die, we go through it all. But in the end, we don't know the living God, then our life has been vain. That's what Solomon was saying. That's what David is saying. And I think it's a true statement. When we're young, we have the hope of the future. And as we get older, we begin to realize we need to redeem the time. But what do those things matter if we are not living for God? And what a good encouragement for us to know that David, as a king, had these kind of moments. Because there's none of us here that are kings or queens, right? Unless you are in your own home, you're your little queen of your world. But there's none of us here that could be in the position of David, right? But yet David looks at his life and says, what's it all about if I'm not living for you? What does it all matter? Could this just be a moment for us to intake that into our lives and say, Lord, what good are our lives? What good are our futures? What good is what we've received if we're not living it for you? So once again, I lay my life before you. I commit myself to you anew and afresh. Now David goes on, the important things, deliver me from all of my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. He says, I need to be delivered from my transgressions. And David realizes he's a public figure, that he could do things that are foolish and he could become a reproach. He says, I was mute, I did not open my mouth, because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. Whatever difficulties he's facing here, whatever problem is, he sees God's hand upon it. He says, when with rebukes you correct me for iniquity and make his beauty melt away like a moth, surely every man is a vapor. Then you see the little Selah there? That's pause, stop, think about it. It's a pause. Every man's life is a vapor. Pause. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry, and do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all of my fathers were. David felt at such of a distance from God at this point in his life that he said to God, see my tears, for I feel like a stranger from you, a sojourner. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. Whatever David's struggle was, he saw the importance of life was in knowing God and living for him and his hope, and would only be encouraged and strengthened by him. Now, Psalms 40 is, as I said, it is the Psalm of David again, when his son Asaph took over the kingdom, and it is a messianic psalm. I waited patiently, verse 1, for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. Waiting upon God. The Bible says that those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will walk, run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Waiting upon God is not just, well, first of all, we don't like it, right? Go to a doctor's office and you get stuck in the waiting room and you wonder, before too long, why can't they just keep their appointment? Why can't they just do it on time? Why do I have to wait here? Then they bring you from that waiting room into another waiting room. And sometimes our lives feel like, we feel like God is bringing us from one waiting room to another waiting room to another waiting room. We pray and we ask him to move and he doesn't move. We pray and we ask him to move and he doesn't move. And David says, I waited on the Lord. And finally, he heard my prayer and he heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon the rock and established my steps. God heard his cry and his struggles and difficulties and brought him up out of that. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. David had gone through whatever struggle he's facing in here with history tells us, is Asaph. And there's that difficulty in his life, but then he sees that it came to an end. Struggles will come to an end. There are seasons in our lives. Some of those seasons are difficult. We go through one season and the end of that season is like from the frying pan into the fire. Things go from bad to worse. But there is a season when God will once again lift your heart and there will be praise in your mouth. He goes on in verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such a to turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wondrous works, which you have done. And your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. David says, your thoughts to us are beyond numbering. The Bible tells us that God's thoughts for us as individuals cannot be numbered. That God knows us well. He knows every tear that we have ever cried and every hair that is upon our head. And that God thinks about you tremendously. And when God thinks about you, he's not just thinking about clobbering you either. It's a great love that he has for you. David says, they are more than can be numbered. In verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Now this phrase, my ears you have opened, we read that and we go, okay, he's saying, you opened up my ears and I heard. But that's not the reference. We know from other places in the Old Testament that this reference is used, that he's talking about becoming a bond servant. There, in their day, it was possible that you were born into slavery and would be a slave all of your life. You also could get in debt and become a slave because you got in debt. Now, I'm glad that that didn't happen today, because there's some of us in here that would be slaves. Now, there was the year of Jubilee, which happened every 7 years. If you were taken, you know, if you became a slave because of your debt, the year of Jubilee, you would be set free. But every so often, you would be a slave because of debt. Year of Jubilee, you would be set free. But maybe you met somebody while you were a slave. You married them, you had kids that were born into your slavery. You would be set free, but your kids would remain in slavery. So you would determine, I love my wife, and I love my children, and my master's okay. I can handle this. I'm going to be a slave for their sake. And that did happen. They would become a slave then on purpose because of their family. Or sometimes just because they developed a love for the person who they served. And so they would go to the doorpost of the house. They would take an awl and a hammer and they would pierce the ear. They would open the ears up and they would put an earring in. And you would know that that slave was a bond slave by the certain kind of earring that he has. Now here he says, you have opened my ears. Now this particular section is quoted in the book of Hebrews as the Messiah. And when he quotes it, when it's quoted in Hebrews, these words are not there. My ears you have opened. But instead, you have prepared a body for me. So as Jesus, the Messiah, uses these words, he's thinking about being in all of eternity, the Son, and then a body was prepared for him. Now, some have tried to say that there's a discrepancy in the Bible because here it quotes, my ears you have opened, and then in Hebrews it quotes, a body you have prepared for me. But remember, the Holy Spirit's moving here. He's not just quoting and saying it's completely the same as the Old Testament. Holy Spirit's moving, and we have scripture in Hebrews that tells us that Jesus had a body prepared for him. He says, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Now, here is where it becomes messianic. Jesus, a body is prepared for him. Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. What is the reason that we study God's word? What is the reason that we have so much respect for the word of God that we ask you guys to remain seated during the time of our studies? Because we worship the Bible, as some have claimed. Some have claimed that about Calvary Chapel. Well, Calvary Chapel, they worship the Bible. No, we don't. We have a good understanding that the Bible and memorizing the scriptures and the ink and the paper, that they are not sacred. It is what is said that is sacred, and they speak of Jesus. Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees, you study the word of God, the law, because you think in it you have eternal life. But these are they that speak of me. The scriptures actually speak of Jesus. Behold, I have come as it is written of me in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. It also tells us that we can study the Old Testament and we can find many references to Jesus. There's many references that tell us that Jesus was the Messiah, no doubt in our mind, from Daniel chapter 9 to Psalm 22 to just many other passages that tell us that this book, the Old Testament scriptures, were written of him. And that it was, in verse 8, I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. The law of God was certainly within the heart of Jesus, and he delighted to do God's will. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. What was the message that Jesus brought? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And he taught righteousness as he gathered together on the Mount of Olives. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That there is a righteousness that is available. But it's not available just because we get righteousness together ourselves. But because the blood of Jesus cleanses us of our sins and we are forgiven. Verse 10, I have not hidden your righteousness, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. The proclamation is God's people gathered together that there was salvation and there was righteousness that is available. He says, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me. So now when the kind of a crack showed through in the Psalm of David, and now it is closed up again, and David is speaking of himself. Obviously, Jesus does not have iniquities. David has iniquities. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Now, some look at this and believe that it is a reference of Jesus on the cross, who became sin for us. And at that point that he became sin, he couldn't lift up his head, and his sin was so, there were so many that he felt overwhelmed by them. Either way, they both speak to us. If David, at this point in his life, he's been chased out of the city, he's looking at his heart, and he says, there's so many sins, I can't even count them. He's in despair. Or Jesus, who became sin for us. Verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste and help me. Let them be ashamed who brought to mutual confusion, who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor, who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of the shame, who say to me, aha, aha. As David is leaving the city, and they're looking at him and going, yeah, I knew there was something up with this guy. See, if he really walked with God, if he really loved God, if he was really appointed by God, he would never be driven out of the city. He would never be struggling with this. So David hears those and says, let them be confounded who say that. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified, but I am poor and needy. That's a good perspective. Let God be magnified. Let him be exalted. God is everything. Remember the old Stephen Curtis Chapman song? God is God, and I am not. So David is saying, God, I am needy. I have great needs, but you are magnified and you are awesome. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. David's amazed. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. That God thinks upon you, that God knows exactly where you're at, the struggles that you have, the hairs on your head, amazing thing. That God thinks about me with 6 billion plus people upon the earth, that God calls us, that God draws us, that we have that personal relationship with him, that he could choose anybody, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and yet he stopped at us. Not because we're perfect, not because we're above anyone else, maybe even because we struggle. God has stopped and given us a tremendous amount of mercy. Psalms 41 is a psalm that speaks about Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a counselor of David who switched over to Absalom's side. And Ahithophel, who betrayed David, becomes a type of Judas who betrayed Jesus. That's where this becomes a messianic psalm. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Blessed is he who considers the poor. I love the way this starts, and it fits right into where we've been studying in the minor prophets, because we've seen that one of the reasons that God is upset with Israel is, in fact, their lack of righteousness, their desire for sin, they're seeking their own lives, they're living for pleasure, but also that in seeking their own ways and in living for pleasure, they have forgot those who are needy. They've even taken advantage of them. So David starts off, blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in a time of trouble. We need to consider those who are struggling, those that are going through difficulties. I believe that God wants us to be involved in reaching out towards those who are going through difficulties, and that God can reveal to us what He wants from us in that area. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise no more. Even my own familiar friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So once again, out of an event in David's life where he has a trusted friend who is one of his counselors, betrays him. And that's always some of the deepest pain for us, isn't it? We let someone in close, and that close person betrays you. It's one of the reasons that I think that we put up walls. It's one of the reasons I think that as we get older, we get less and less friends. We are prone to let less and less people into our lives, because the people who can hurt us are the people who are close to us. If I don't know you and you say something bad about me, I can shrug that off pretty easy. Remember years ago, I heard a teaching by Charles Swindoll where he said, a pastor's got to have a duck's back. Things have got to roll off because a lot of bad things are going to be said about him. And I took that to heart at a very young age. Let things be said, let it roll off. But when someone knows you and they say something bad about you, it's a painful thing. And here David is betrayed by a friend. And here Jesus chose Judas. As a pastor over the years, there have been some people that have been brought onto the church in leadership positions, and then later on have been revealed that they didn't really have a heart to really want to serve God, or they were here for other reasons, and they had to be removed. I won't go into any details because it's personal, but I won't go into details. But I know at those times I feel like a failure, because when people are in leadership here at the church, I'm involved in bringing them on. And I feel like, well, why didn't I know this before? Am I not praying enough? Am I not seeking God enough? Am I making some mistakes? And someone said to me at one point, well, I understand your thoughts, but remember that Jesus chose Judas. Oh, yeah. He did. Now, Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, but Jesus did choose Judas. And I think that God allows those things in our lives because God has stuff to do within us. Talked about Charles Swindoll and the water off a duck's back. I was at a pastor's conference where Charles Swindoll was speaking a few years ago. And he did a tremendous study called Boars in God's Vineyard. And he told stories. And that did that just a Charles Swindoll title, for those of you who are familiar with him. You know, he just got great titles and great topics. And he was talking at this pastor's conference about, and he used many examples over the years of people that were in the church that became boars in God's vineyard. They were difficult to him. They caused problems. They caused struggles. And then he related it to us and the churches that we were pastoring and where we were at. And then he asked this question at the end. Why are there boars in God's vineyard? Why are there boars in your churches? Why does God allow people who are going to cause problems? Then he said, because you, pastor, need them. You need the boars in the vineyard. You need what God's going to work in your life through them. Now, that's a great statement, and it's so true. Without any problems, without any difficulties, if everything just always went smooth and never had any problems, how big of a head would pastors have?
Yes, I pastor, and everything that I touch turns to gold. It's tremendous. It's wonderful.
God has a way of humbling us by the struggles that are around us. And at a point you go, you know what, God, it's okay. I just want to serve you. I just want to see you move. Well, David faced that. He ate bread at my table. And of course, Jesus gave the bread to Judas. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me, raise me up, that I may repay them. But this I know, that you are well pleased with me, because my enemies do not triumph over me. Well, what a good statement. Enemies can come after you. People can attack you. There's a psalm that says, what God has established, no man can destroy. That is a good promise. People can slander you. They can come against you. They can attack you. But they can't take you down. There's one person who can take you out of what God has called you to do, and that's you. You're the individual who can do it, and that's it. He says, because my enemies do not triumph over me, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. And this turns into praise. As he realizes that God has upheld him, that he is sitting before God forever, he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. We get a look into the mind of David. It would be so easy for us to look back in history. David lived 1,000 years before the time of Christ. So easy for us to look back in history and just think, everything went well for him. Everything's all right. You know, was all right for him. But yet there were so many struggles that he faced that are so much like the struggles that you and I go through. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you for the revelation that you give us through the Psalms. As we take a look inside of David, we see the struggles that he had, the thoughts that he went through. We think of him from developing a relationship with you as a young shepherd in the hills of Bethlehem, to the old king that sat upon the throne, eventually becoming so ill that he gave it over to Solomon. We think of all of those years, and it would be so easy for us to think that men like David never faced any real internal struggles as we do. And yet they did. We're thankful that you have revealed these. We're also thankful that you have given us glimpses in the Psalms by David into the Messiah, that we could have a good understanding of why Jesus would come. What was his purpose? To speak of salvation, to speak of righteousness. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.